As we begin today, I would like to turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And technically, as we come to this passage today, we're going to take a look at the rest of chapter 7 over the next 2 weeks. As we come to this passage, it's really a different section with the detour has ended. The detour on the ministry of Paul and the New Covenant ministry and its minister and the way it should look, what the people should expect, the philosophy of ministry that Paul has laid out. That detour has actually come to an end, but the theme of reconciliation is still quite evident. In fact, we see the resolution to the reconciliation of Paul and some in Corinth who had been estranged from him, beginning in this passage today. So beginning in chapter 7, verse 5, and I'll read down to the end of the chapter. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming or by his presence, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss on account of us or through us. For godly grief produces a repentance unto salvation," or that leads to salvation, "without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." The idea is what eagerness to do to make things right. "At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast, godly glorification I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has become true or proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." Strained relationships often have the effect of putting a lot of pressure on us as human beings. We never quite feel comfortable and at rest and at peace when there's a strained relationship in our life. We find it hard to relax at times. If we have a difference with someone and it can't be resolved right away. Those of you who are married would know this, that if you have a disagreement with your spouse, particularly late in the day or even in the evening, it's hard to go to sleep that night unless you stay up and you talk it out, you make amends. You'll have a restless night. Sometimes requires us to give time for the one who is guilty to see their error, to come forward asking for forgiveness and repenting of their sin to us individually, but even more so to God. Perhaps that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin, right? He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then he adds why. And the implication is, it will give opportunity for the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give opportunity for the devil. See, anger that's harbored will tend to fester, right? And festering anger turns into bitterness, and bitterness is it's the weeds at which Satan dwells in, we might say. It's the weeds he likes to see grow in our hearts. We do get angry, and sometimes for righteous or right and just reasons, people do wrong us, and we do see injustice, and we are angry. But if we let that anger stew until the sun goes down, then our minds start to be affected by the enemy. Our heart is then turned away from righteous anger to sinful wrath or vengeance and bitterness. Actually, wrath and vengeance are perfectly God's area and territory, because he does those things, what? Without sin. He is perfect in his wrath and his righteousness and his vindication. We are not. If we think we are, then the only thing that will happen is we'll make a mess of the situation, or we'll become even more bitter. One of the things which has been nice about not having television anymore is that late at night, right before I go to bed, I don't have to watch anything that makes me angry. Stewing in anger is like jumping into Satan's soup pot at night, right? It robs us of rest. It exposes us to rebellion in our hearts and in our minds. On the other hand, coming to reconciliation, to repentance, to restoration of a relationship with God, of course, first, with God in our hearts, it brings great rest. It brings joy. It brings comfort. And you might have noticed that there's two words that stand out numerous times in the passage we read, which we'll look over the next 2 weeks, and that is comfort and joy, right? You might think of that song at Christmas time, which Jesus brought, you know, comfort and joy, glad tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Well, here we have comfort and joy. There's nothing like laying our head on the pillow each night and going to sleep before we even realize sometimes that we've laid our head on the pillow, right? Now that is rest. That is relaxation. That is relief from things which would otherwise disturb us in our hearts and in our minds. When the Apostle Paul left Corinth after what we assume was a short but we know painful visit, which we reminded ourselves of last week, sometimes during his third missionary journey, he went over there from Ephesus. He was occupied, by the way, in Ephesus quite substantially. He was very busy in the ministry, but he was also called to leave Corinth. And as he left Corinth, as he left Ephesus, he came to Corinth, and there was a strain in the visit. There was a strain on relationships, and particularly it looks like there was a strain in one particular relationship. By the way, let me just give you a little background here. If you ever read a commentary on our passage and on this end of chapter 7, sometimes the old commentators will refer to the incestuous man that we met way back in 1 Corinthians 5 as being the issue. Most modern-day commentators, and myself included, believe that there's not enough evidence for that being the situation that's behind 2 Corinthians, but there was actually something that happened during the painful visit. And right within the letter, in fact, turn back to chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 5, you can see that this situation was something that I believe is the thing that forms the background. Verse 5, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Paul is saying, yeah, the pain was caused to me, but he's trying not to make a big issue, right, about the pain that was caused to him in this strained relationship. Verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So the severe letter that Paul wrote seems to have begun to work, and they carried out a church discipline for this individual. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In fact, they went a little too far, as you remember when we spoke of this passage. Verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Whenever we see Paul saying, this is why I wrote, giving us a reason, that's very important. He didn't write so that he would be treated better again. He wrote, in this case, so that the obedience of the Corinthians would be made known. And their obedience included not coming to his aid during this painful visit that he's speaking about here in chapter 2. Not standing up for their spiritual father, the minister of the new covenant, the apostle that came. So verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven anything. If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Here again is that, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let these things stew, because that's where Satan's, when we're stewing, we're in his stew, right? That's where he wants us. We're being outwitted by him. We're in where his designs are. So that's the background of our passage, I believe, of this. Something happened during this painful visit with Paul left Corinth and he went back and wrote this letter, this severe letter, to try to work things out. So he gives us this little detail about what went on. It's not a lot. He doesn't go into the nitty-gritty details of the issue. We just know that there was a personal reconciliation needed and required. He was at Corinth during the painful visit, and then he left very quickly and wrote that severe letter to try to work things out. After he wrote the severe letter, that letter of tears, back to Corinth, we see here the folks were beginning already to come back to their senses. We already know that. I mean, the severe letter is starting to have its effect. They were beginning to deal with the one who wronged Paul. And by the way, as I said, he's always downplaying his personal hurt in the matter and emphasizing how this strain of relationship hurt the whole church, the church as a whole, not just him. Okay? So the severe letter carried by Titus seemed to work. In fact, if chapter 2 is any indication, it worked a bit too well. The folks who should have come to Paul's defense when he was over there during the painful visit, they didn't come to his aid that time, but once the painful, severe letter was brought to them by Titus and reached them, they did begin to see the error of their ways, and they dealt with the problem. We might say they overdealt with the problem, being a bit too harsh, perhaps, on the wrongdoer. So Paul has to again remind them, hey, accept him back. He has repented. Don't let him be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Let godly sorrow do its work, and then love him, bring him back into the fold. So Paul then receives this news. Titus comes back and receives this news. And 2 Corinthians is a response to his receiving this kind of news from Titus. He receives this news that the Corinthians begin dealing with whatever this problem was. Which was actually not their problem in some ways, but it wasn't just the offending person's problem either. Their problem actually was that they refused to come to Paul's aid, to acknowledge the truth of what he was doing as a minister and as a spiritual father to them in the gospel. So now, turn back to chapter 7, if you will. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. We see the background. And we see that Paul has much less interest in the resolution between he and this offender, this perpetrator of whatever happened. He has much less interest in that reconciliation, although that does happen. That's a secondary thing that happens. He has much more interest in seeing the Corinthians do the right thing, seeing that they have listened to his instructions. In fact, in verse 12 of chapter 7, we see, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong," probably Paul. "I didn't really write to you because of that. But here's why I wrote to you. This is the purpose. In order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God." In other words, that you'll begin to see what you neglected when we first came over on that painful visit. That you were earnest for a relationship to embrace us as ministers of the new covenant of the gospel on your behalf. So that's what his concern is, that they understand the minister and the ministry of the gospel and how it's affected their lives and how he brought it to them, how he brought God's words to them, and how it's going to be lived out in their lives. Well, just think about Paul writing that letter, waiting in Macedonia. Well, he waited in Ephesus for a while first. And he had myriads upon myriads of sleepless nights, right? Until he couldn't wait any longer, and he headed up north to Troas, and he waited some more for Titus. And then from Troas, he headed over to Europe, over to Macedonia, and probably in Philippi, and finally he sees Titus. He meets him, his faithful co-worker. And Titus begins to report to Paul the start of a marvelous reconciliation between the apostle and many in the church at Corinth. Actually, the reconciliation had already begun with Titus' visit, but now Paul actually gets in on it. He gets to hear about it, and the comfort and joy of being reconciled to the folks again is almost overwhelming in this part of his letter. And this process was the key to him starting to get a good night's sleep again, we might say. So today and next week we'll discover how true repentance from sin is gained. It's gained through affliction, first of all. It brings comfort and joys to those who were once estranged. And it results in godly fruit in our lives and in our relationships, so that we will always be eager to repent in a way that leads to eternal salvation. Of course, we repent initially upon our repenting and faith upon our conversion to Christ, right? But repentance is also an ongoing part of our salvation, our present salvation. Our past salvation, of course, is secured upon our justification, our faith, and our initial repentance of our sin and turning away. But there's an ongoing need as well, just as we did today as we came to the table to repent. Now, keep your finger here in chapter 7 and just turn back to chapter 2 one more time. Probably a page or two back. And look at verse 12 and 13 because we're going to pick up right where this leaves off. Verse 12 of chapter 2. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. Now turn to chapter 7. It's almost like you could have just continued the letter right here. For even when we came into Macedonia, see, Paul is looking for Titus, right? He's looking for Titus to return to see how this painful, severe letter has turned out. But even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. Everything in between those two verses, folks, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 5, what did we call that? The grand detour, right? The grand detour, the explanation of the proper ministry philosophy of the minister of the new covenant and of his message. But without this reconciliation and this restoration of relationship, without the transformational effects of the gospel in the lives of the people at Corinth, they have been short-circuited. They have been cut short. They were swimming in Satan's stew in a lot of ways and stewing over Paul, right? Instead of swimming in the pool of grace and mercy provided to them by God at the cross. So this reconciliation process, this coming to peace and rest again, took time. In verses 5 through 7 today, we'll see Paul going through what he was going through personally during this time before he was sure that the severe letter had come to heal, okay, the breach. So we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 today. And here, in these verses, we see the prelude to gaining true repentance. The prelude to gaining true repentance. What I want you to do today as we look at these verses, there's kind of a natural break after verse 7. So the next time we get together, we'll look at the rest of this passage. But what I want you to do is to enter into Paul's restless nights a bit here, particularly in chapter 7, verse 5. As you look at verse 5, we have no way of knowing. We have no way of knowing exactly how long it was between the time Paul left Corinth abruptly on that painful visit and the time that he then left Ephesus to go through Macedonia to try to go back to Corinth. In between, of course, he wrote that painful letter, that severe letter. We do know that the time was less than 2.5 years because he was in Ephesus for about 2.5 years total. So sometime quite less than 2.5 years probably. But anyway, even if it was a year that he came back over after that painful visit and wrote the letter and he had to wait a year, some of that time in Ephesus, some of it in Troas, and some of it in Macedonia, that's a long time to wait, isn't it? It probably wasn't that long, but you know, they didn't hop on airplanes, and so he was waiting for Titus to come all the way up around Achaia and up around through Greece and up through Macedonia, and it was a long wait. It was a long wait. We know that Paul had to persevere in the ministry at Ephesus besides carrying the weight of the restlessness and affliction coming from without and from within. Much, by the way, of these restless fights and restless fears were coming from Corinth. And it's times like these that we often have to put one foot in front of the other, right? When we find ourselves in that position where we're waiting for a reconciliation to occur, where we tried to reach out to somebody like Paul, and yet we don't know the answer. Perhaps we wrote a letter like he did, and we don't know what the resolution is. And at times like this, we just have to keep putting one foot in front of the other, right? We have to keep plowing on, waiting for God to do his providential work of restoration. I remember one time during my ministry years, there were several months, I can't recall exactly what year this was, so it's not a specific thing, but I do remember there were several months that it felt like I was almost like slogging through 5 foot of snow. You know what I mean? So just put one foot in front of the other. As hard as that might have been, I was just kept going, because if you don't, you know, you're going to freeze, right? And so I just got through the week. And if I recall, it was probably partly because of a strain in a relationship, in some relationship. And think about, that's what Paul was doing as he was in Ephesus. He was slogging along. He was doing the work of the Lord. He had an open door, but yet it was always on his mind, Corinth. R.C. Sproul says that this about verse 5, he says, and I quote, "The turmoil of ministry when others do not obey God affects us deeply as ministers, within and without." It's hard to hide, you know, the difficulties of slogging through 5 foot of snow from our faces at times, right? From our actions. We're not sure what exactly were the fights and the fears that Paul is mentioning at this time, because we don't have a lot of detail in the Acts record here, although we do know that he had trouble in Ephesus around this time, and he had to leave because of the pagan culture in Ephesus started a riot because the silversmiths were losing money because no one wanted the idols anymore because they were believers. We do know that was a fight without. We do know unbelieving Jews followed Paul around everywhere, right? Whipped up the crowds wherever he went. There's another fight without that he always had to deal with. So these were the fights, the disputes outside of the church, some even inside her walls. So those were the fights without. However, the fears within, we only can speculate about, but they probably had to do with his ministry concerns. It's not total speculation, because he does mention some of the concerns he has in ministry, but listen to how someone has described the potential fears within. He said this, and I quote, "We are not sure what this fighting without entailed, but we have some ideas. But his fears within probably had something to do with, number one, not finding Titus right away in Troas, where it seems they were supposed to meet. Wondering how the severe letter was received in Corinth." That, of course, was the main fear within. Anxiety about how the letter would affect the Corinthians, how they would respond to it. Wondering if his boasting to Titus about the Corinthians would be warranted, would prove true. Concern for Titus' travel and his safety. Fear of the influence of the opponents in Corinth. Fear about coming to visit Corinth. Not to mention his concern of all the other churches. So Paul, because of these fears within, was sort of down, we would say. In fact, it's more than down. Verse 6 shows us, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." This commentator who described these possible fears within goes on to say this, "He was not emotionally fragile in that sense. He wasn't depressed in that way, but he was concerned, very concerned with pastoral concerns. He did not always ride a spiritual crest. He had no let up, no relief, no rest. In fact, let me add, he was about as down as we ever see him here in verse 6. At least he's describing a time when he was down. By the time he writes this, of course, he's already, what, on his way back up. And you know what? He writes this for our sake. And I'm glad he's vulnerable enough to show it to us. I'm not sure if they're on TV anymore, but because, as you know, we don't have it anymore. But I saw an interview with the mom and dad of this Duggar family that have all these kids. I forget their names. And what struck me about this interview, besides the fact that at that time that I saw it, it was pretty clear that they had been treated unfairly by some in the media. However, what struck me by this fact, and don't take this like I don't like the lady, but in particular, the mom seemed kind of plastic to me. It might not be her personality, it just seemed that way. Life could not be that calm with 20 plus kids or whatever they have, right? Everything will be just fine, and there are no really difficult problems here in this family, was sort of the attitude which she displayed. Humbly, yes, humbly, but still somewhat a pie-in-the-sky outlook. Something like Christians should never be seen to be down or anxious or vulnerable in the face of life's difficulties. Now, she may not have meant to portray that, and that might not be her at all, but it just seemed that way. Now, it's true that we bring things to God in prayer as believers, right? Philippians 4. And just bringing them to prayer, just bringing our requests, therefore, we have no reason for crippling anxiety because of our faith in the good providence of God to answer those prayers in the way He sees fit. So, in that way, we're not crippled by anxiety as believers because we have this avenue to approach God and bring our cares before Him in prayer. And we do have a blessed future hope as well that is sure no matter what happens to us. So in a sense, we shouldn't be anxious as the world is anxious, right? However, the last thing, folks, the last thing we want to be and the last thing we want to portray before the world as believers is to be those who are perceived to be people that have no concerns at all for life's difficulties, that we just simply are fatalist in some way, or that we ignore what's the reality of living in this world. Or on the opposite end of the spectrum, to show believers that we somehow display a lack of faith if we get worried about a cancer diagnosis, or if we show any outward concern at all about things that we're encountering in the world. I have met those professing believers who fool themselves about still living in the fallen world. If life is chaotic around you, and it really is, it might not be your fault, but you live in a fallen world and you just walk right through on the sidewalk, la la la, like nothing's happening. That's not going to reach our world, folks. That's not authentic Christianity. I think we have we wouldn't have 3/4 of the Psalms, right? If David was not concerned about things in the kingdom, in the Old Testament, and things in his life, conflicts outside, if he hadn't opened up his heart, concerns for us on the pages of Scripture, of his fears within, Whenever I have fears within, whenever you have fears within, we pray, right? We lay them before the Lord, Philippians 4. And then we go to the Psalms. We go to the Psalms and what? We are comforted. We are comforted. But we have to acknowledge that there are fears within. Don't fall into, by practice, even though by doctrine, certainly you wouldn't stand here, but don't fall into that health, wealth, prosperity trap, even if you abhor that way of looking at faith, which most of us probably wouldn't look at the faith, the Christian faith, that way at all. But don't live that out in life, practically, subconsciously even. Expect other believers to do so by expecting people not to be realistic about their fights within and their fears without in life. That's not being realistic about the frailty of our lives lived out with the effects of the fall. Still not undone yet. Okay? We must live in the already. That's true. That's why our anxiety is lessened, if not taken away. But we also live in the not yet. So there are realistic fears. Being people of true faith does not mean we don't have problems or concerns ever again in life. I know you all know this. True faith means we trust the one who handles those concerns in the way which is far better than we could ever handle them. True faith expresses realistic concern. But it is also really, it really trusts in the Redeemer. Maybe I should put it like this. Don't be candy coaters, okay? Don't be candy coaters. And don't be worrywarts either. About these issues in life. However, do be realistic about the afflictions that life brings our way as believers. And trust deeply in the one who was afflicted to a much greater degree, okay, on our behalf than we'll ever experience. So there Paul sits for days, even months, in Ephesus, and then in Troas, and then in Philippi in Macedonia, and he waits for word from Titus. And this was a really tough time for him. Really tough time. We are fortunate, because as we read 2 Corinthians, we are now seeing him on the other side of his disappointment, of his downcast spirit. But he does admit that he was down. He was not out, right? But he was down in spirit. So we see in verse 5 his afflictions, which he underwent as a prelude to the true repentance of the Corinthians. So verse 5, we see afflictions, afflictions. No repentance gives no personal relief. Even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no relief, had no rest. He had already said in chapter 2, verse 13, that his spirit had no rest, right? So his whole person was looking for some relief, for some comfort. Oh, but we get to verse 6. But God, there's one of those famous but gods, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. In verse 6, we go from afflictions to comforts, to comforts. True repentance offers personal release. Release. We could say relief as well, but we use relief in the first part of the outline today. True repentance offers personal rest, personal relief, personal release from these weights and burdens. He's waiting on true repentance from the Corinthians. He was so glad. He was so glad to have Titus with him. But it was God who ultimately supplied his comfort. God who comforts the downcast. God came alongside him in the person of Titus, yes, which shows how God uses fellow believers oftentimes as his instruments of comfort to us, right, when we need it. Hopefully you'll remember this important idea of comfort, right, in the letter that we are now studying. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 at the very beginning of the letter, just real briefly, look at verse 3 through 7. You know how Paul always gives us a prelude to the basic themes of his letter? Well, in verse 3, in this beatitude, this blessing that he gives us a prelude to what one of the main topics of his letter. Does anybody remember the Greek word for comfort here? Parakaleo, right. Paraclete, come beside, come alongside. It's translated in many different ways in English. Comfort, encouragement, advocate, as used by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. All comfort. Who comforts us in all our afflictions. Fears within, fights without. Right? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Ultimately, the comfort comes from God. Titus happened to be the instrument which God used to bring this stream of comfort to Paul, right? For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, we also share in our comfort. In our comfort. Now you can go back to our passage. One of Paul's main messages to the Corinthians, and we saw this throughout the big grand detour, is that true, authentic gospel ministry, ministry of reconciliation, and affliction, right? They go hand in hand. It's part of the territory. The Corinthians had to come to grips with this type of calling as believers. Just think about it. If we didn't have hardships, afflictions, suppose we wouldn't need what? The comfort. If everything's fine, no comfort's needed. But that's not the call of the believer. They had to come to accept that the life of a believer will involve affliction as we carry out our ministry of reconciliation before the world. They had to know this was the place where God could also offer his divine comfort to them and to us. And lastly, to the world through us, right? Through our ministry. If we are in this place where we come to grips with our afflictions, we minister and affliction results, God's comfort is right there beside us. And how sweet a comfort it is indeed when we are in real need of rest and relief, and God provides it. I cannot even begin to portray this passage as it sounds in the original. because it's really, really full of overwhelming joy and comfort. You can almost see it here in verses, but God who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus or by his presence. And if that's not enough, right? Not only by his coming, but also the comfort which he comforted, he was comforted by you. We heard he was comforted by you. Before we go to verse 7, however, turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 3. First Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 7. Here's a time where Timothy was able to be used as, by God as an instrument of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, in other words, he's come back from Thessalonica, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. Yes, by Timothy, but mostly what? About you through your faith. Hearing about what God is doing in your life through faith has comforted us tremendously. Seems that the relationship that the folks had with the apostle in Corinth and the transforming power of the gospel go hand in hand. So they must be reconciled. They must repent. They must be comforted, just as the Thessalonians comforted Paul in their faith through Timothy. The message and the messenger were very hard to separate for Paul. So if you go back to our passage, Paul obviously... Now we know that God is the one that ultimately comforts, right? But we see here who has brought comfort. Just Timothy brought it, right, in the passage we just read. And here, Titus. God often brings his comfort to us through or from friends, right? From friends. Our co-workers in the gospel. In fact, if you look at your passage, verse 6, from friends. Our fellow believers are used by God as channels of divine comfort. You know, we don't always have to be in their presence either. Although in this case, Paul was in the presence of Titus, right? We were comforted by the coming of Titus. Actually, your outline should say there's 6B, 6B instead of 6A, from friends. Sometimes our mere presence brings comfort. Sometimes our mere presence brings comfort. I recall hearing a story about some believers in China who were undergoing persecution. And all they wanted to know was that the folks in America were praying for them. This was enough comfort to get them through their affliction. We didn't have to even be there. Just that we need to know you're praying for us. Paul was at a low moment emotionally, physically, perhaps economically here, because he needed someone at his side. He needed a parakaleo. He needed someone to come alongside. Galatians 6:2 asks us to bear one another's burdens, right? Hebrews 10:25 tells us that even as we gather together each week, it's for our encouragement. Same word. Comfort. Coming alongside. Romans 12:15 says we mourn and we rejoice together. Of course, if you did a study on the word comfort in the scripture, it is God and His word and His promises which are said to offer comfort most of the time. But don't neglect the personal comfort we gain from our friends in the faith. Also, and I made a couple mistakes on your outline, so if you see point number two, point number one's from friends. It should be verse 6b. It's the last part of verse 6. And then we see at the beginning of verse 7, from foes. From foes. And that's be 7a. You might change that from 6b to 7a. From foes. We actually receive comfort from foes, but not when there are foes, right? After they've become, what, reconciled to us. After they've repented. The beginning of verse 7. And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted by you. Corinthians. Those who were once estranged from me comforted my very good friend Titus, and that's given me comfort. Paul's once foes began to extend him comfort through his representative Titus. It's like Paul is writing back to the now transforming Corinthians and saying, we were very glad to have Titus back with us, but we were over the top when he began to tell us about your reaction to him. And he began to show us how you responded to that severe letter that I had to write. So Paul received comfort from his one-time foes as well. Now, there was some activity or some action or some result that Titus saw which gave Titus comfort from the Corinthians, which he then passed on to Paul, right? And that's at the end of chapter of verse 7. He was comforted by the comfort that you give him as he reported to us, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, and your zeal for me. Now, you need to get this. Titus was comforted because of their response to Paul's letter. But it was more than just a feeling that somehow they had gotten the message, right? What comforted him? Their actions. Their actions. Their longing. Their mourning. Their zeal for Paul. Could you imagine this scene as Titus was in Philippi relating what happened when he delivered the letter? Let me try it. Paul, let me report to you what I saw. This really comforted me. It put me at ease. It gave me rest when I arrived at Corinth. The majority of folks were eager to see you again. It was real. It was a deep. It was an earnest desire. It showed up even before they began to read your severe letter that you had me deliver. God, by His Holy Spirit, had paved the way of their hearts to receive rightly the corrective message from you. Not only that, but they were quick to mourn over their sin and to repent. And they realized how they fell into the trap of abandoning you when you were there on that painful visit. And lastly, they were zealous. They were zealous to do what was right. They were zealous to show others that transformation had taken place. And they were ready to rectify the wrong. Not only of the person who wronged you, Paul, but they were ready to rectify their own inaction while you were there before. That's how I know. That's where my comfort came from. Folks, think how sweet it is to see the transforming work of God right before your eyes like Titus saw it. Think about that. Look at how excited Paul was to hear it from his friend's report. All these days, all these weeks, all these months of anxious, downcast clouds were rolling away from his heart at that moment in Macedonia. Psalm 94:19 says, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, your comforts delight my soul." Proverbs 25:25, "Like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country." Wow, was Paul drinking that news up, wasn't he? He was just drinking that news in. Folks, let your most comforting times come from what God does in the lives of others, okay? Not on your circumstances, but look and see what God has done in others and let it bring you comfort and joy. Pray about the trials, yes. Commit them and the outcome of them into His hands. Work with your hands to help resolve what you're able to resolve, but wait for Him to work as well. Don't settle for mere subjective reconciliation. Well, I guess they now feel better about me. Don't settle for that. Wait for actions that follow a change in heart. And in your case as well, wait for actions in your own lives. Those are the results. So verse 7, again, in your outline, it says 7a, but it should be 7b. Point C, don't get confused, point C is results. The last part of verse 7 shows us results. True repentance brings personal reconciliation. True repentance brings personal reconciliation. So in this prelude to true repentance, and this is just getting the flavor of it, we see that this reconciliation, this true repentance is gained, first of all, through afflictions, right? No repentance gives no personal relief. We see that true repentance results in comforts. True repentance offers personal release from the weight. We get those comforts, by the way, from friends, and we get them from those foes who have now repented. That's where our comforts come from. And then in verse 7b, although it says 7a in your outlines, we see the results. True repentance brings personal reconciliation. Now in the last part of verse 7, what follows comforts? Joys. Joys. He told me of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. What was the result? That I rejoiced even more. I rejoiced even more, still more. True repentance grants personal gladness. Personal gladness. the joys of true repentance. I want you to notice, again, I'm going to emphasize in verse 7, they had mourning and longing and zeal, Paul says, for me. For me. There was a personal element here in this reconciliation. I want you to think about something when it comes to reconciliation and repentance. Don't think that these are one-time things that just occasionally happen. Okay? Reconciliation with God. If we have become reconciled with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that puts us on an ever continuing path of constantly dealing with personal reconciliation with others as we live out our life, okay? We don't only proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to the unbelieving world, but we let the gospel work reconciliation throughout our entire Christian walk, particularly with our believing brothers and sisters. If we are dealing with true brothers and sisters in a process like this, in the faith, brothers and sisters in the faith, these things will come to pass. Right? Why? True believers are always ready to repent and ask forgiveness and to offer forgiveness to those who have wronged them. Even if they agree to disagree on matters, they do so agreeably, right? They come to a reconciling position. Sometimes our earthly reconciliation will not result in close relationships. Listen to me. Even among the body of Christ, sometimes our reconciliation will not result in close relationships. What do I mean? We won't be buddy-buddy with everyone, right? There's a difference between being friends and acquaintances and close companions. I remember Shaq used to tell Kobe, I have to spend time with you on the court several times a week. That doesn't mean I have to go out for dinner with you several times a week, right? They just weren't that close. But at the end, they were able to reconcile. Probably not in the way we're speaking about, but true reconciliation will always result in a healed relationship, if not a close relationship. We should be able to find rest in our hearts with our Christian brothers and sisters, okay? This won't necessarily be the case with those outside who are of the world, okay, with unbelievers. Listen to me closely. This is a family matter, right? And this is the family. Those outside have no mandate to follow, or they choose not to follow the love your neighbor as yourself fulfillment of the law mandate that Christ gives each and every one of us, right? That's not part of their system. So, in saying that, I know it's upsetting when we have difficulties in relationships in life, and we certainly should go out of our way to heal the breaches with all men, to owe nothing to them but respect. But we do not control the heart. Jesus even said that being a Christian creates natural enemies, which we cannot avoid due to the gospel and due to the world's hatred of Him. Today we have no enemies outside the walls of the church, or at least those who hate us, not that we shouldn't hate them. Hate the message of the gospel is today we're not following Christ, because Christ says those two things go together. So don't expect reconciliation in these types of relationships prior to reconciliation of those involved outside with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit, okay? at best, we might gain a truce, but perhaps not a real peace. Not so within the house, right? Not so. Our true friends and our family are those we live with right here in the body of Christ. These are the ones with whom we must be willing to be open, be repentant, be humble before one another. Now, it would be great, it would be fantastic to have relationships like that with all of our neighbors as well, right? Even our own family, our blood family, our family ties, however, often give us what? Family trials. There's a reason for that. We must realize that our family ties are new as believers. We might not look the same as one another as we look like, you know, the day I went to my Uncle Tom's wedding. I was about the sixth McFall in, and I didn't even have to say my name because they all knew at the desk I was a McFall. They had seen five others before. However, I know you're not all short, you're not all round, and you're not all redheaded, as much as I would like that. However, we have the same Lord. I'm a little less round than I used to be, if anybody's noticed. We have the same Lord, and that makes all the difference in the world. Look at the end of verse 7 again, just to remind you. So that I still rejoiced more. I rejoiced even more after all this. Here are the joys, the prelude to Paul's joys. True repentance grants personal gladness. Joy. Titus plus good news of true repentance and the beginning of personal reconciliation with the Corinthians led to an even greater joy for Paul. We're very blessed because we are children of God in Christ, and our joys come from various places. Folks, this is just one area where our joys come from, right? In reconciliation with one another. Our joys come from God's creation, believe it or not. Now, we can be overjoyed, perhaps, with some of that, but they still do. You know, Psalm 133... No, not Psalm 133. I don't have the psalm before me, but I know that wine makes the heart glad. That's part of creation. In moderation. Psalm 133, I do have that, captures true repentance, true reconciliation in the body, in the people of God, when it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, right? And then it goes on to explain this in the picture of the oil running down Aaron's head and his beard. So next week, when we complete our passage, we'll go from this prelude to true repentance, and we'll look at the process that Paul went through in gaining this true repentance to the Corinthians. It's very important, by the way. We saw today the prelude. We got a glimpse of what the outcome was starting to become in Corinth. And it was looking good, right? It's looking good. But what did Paul go through besides fighting without and fears within to get the Corinthians to come to that place of true repentance? And we will visit one more time the inner turmoil that Paul had as he wrote that severe, painful letter. But we'll also see that the temporary pain that he had from that led to the permanent gain in the lives of those in Corinth. So, as you go about this week, first of all, look to God. Look to God for His very character. His very character is the one who brings comfort to us. God can do no other but to bring comfort when most needed. But remember, sometimes that comfort involves making things right again with our Christian family, and it comes at the hands of those in our Christian family. As we went to the Lord's table today, we had an opportunity to acknowledge the one who brought us comfort in the cross, right? Jesus Christ. He brought comfort to our hearts. Let's go out today and live that comfort before the world, in our actions, and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing of the word you've given us.